We're gonna be beginning a study today, if I can get it to come up, in James. And so we're gonna be here all fall, I think. And honestly, when this week started, actually yesterday morning when I woke up, I was gonna start James next week and just believed I was supposed to start it this week. Actually, I'd prepared something else for this week. I was gonna be in 1 Timothy 3. The latter verses, when it talks about the mystery of godliness. And the mystery of godliness is that Christ was manifested in the flesh. He was revealed in the Spirit. He was seen by the angels. He was proclaimed to the nations. He was believed on in the world, and he was taken up into glory. And that's what Timothy calls the mystery of godliness, or Paul calls the mystery of godliness. And I was fully prepared to do that. And then yesterday morning, I really believe this is what I was supposed to do. I'm not going to tell you that God spoke to me, but the Spirit did lead me in this direction. All that to say, I didn't put a whole lot of time into this. And so if it's really bad today, that's why. You know, maybe I missed the Lord. I did teach it yesterday in Florence. And so let me read these verses to you. Now, I'm going to be using the New Living Translation to teach this. That's not the Living Bible. Living Bible is a paraphrase. The New Living is a translation. I normally teach from the English Standard, but we're going to do the NLT for this particular study. So, you know, there are people out there that have problems with particular translations. So if you don't like that one, I apologize. And there are studies. I'm sure there's another study on Thursday lunches. Anyway, this is what it says. This letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm writing to the 12 tribes, Jewish believers, scattered abroad. Greetings. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. Now, if you lack wisdom, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. But when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they are unstable in everything that they do. And so a little bit of a background to James, things to think about. There are 108 verses in James, and there's 59 commands. That's a lot. You know, I mean, that's a lot, which is why, you know, Martin Luther of the, you know, 15th, 16th century, Martin Luther wondered whether or not the book of James should be in the Bible. He called it a right strawy epistle. And you know, you got to put yourself in his shoes. He came out of that staunch Catholic background where he was trying to earn his faith through works before God intervened and saved him by grace through faith. And he just had he had a little bit of trouble with all of the exhortations and commands and the faith and works combined. He even went as far as to say that he wasn't even sure that it should be a part of the New Testament. Now, it already was, and he didn't have the authority to change that. But here's what I believe. I think you're going to see that it's not only full of the gospel, but it does an incredible job showing us how to live our lives in response to the gospel. It shows us how to live our lives in obedient response to the gospel, because what we don't want to do, I mean, I love grace. But I don't want to be licentious in my loving of grace. I don't want to use grace as a crutch to sin, you know? And I think James is an amazing balance at that point. And so we're just going to kind of walk through this together. Like I said, keep your expectations really low today. First point is this: who is he and who are we? We're the audience. He's the author. His name happens to be James. And he tells you that. He said, this letter is from James, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's something you learn very, very quickly just in that introduction. And I'll tell you why. Because James was also the brother of Jesus. And I don't know about you, but if I'm writing this book and I'm writing it to the church, and it's the church of people who believe in Jesus, I'm going to write it as James, the brother of Jesus. I'm certainly not going to write it as James, a slave of my brother. That's basically how he begins the book. So you learn something about his humility. I was thinking about it this way. At Christmas, now my kids are all grown now, although they all still come around and we like to watch Christmas movies together and everything. And one of our favorite Christmas movies is one of the dumbest Christmas movies. And you can probably think of a bunch of them. My favorite Christmas movie, and I probably shouldn't admit this because it's only been out the past couple of years, but it's Daddy's Home too. I mean, that's just my favorite Christmas movie now. I don't encourage you to watch it, but the one that my kids really love growing up, that's one of the worst ones, is Fred Claus. I don't know if you've ever seen Fred Claus, but that's with Vince Vaughn. And the reason I bring it up is he's the older brother of Santa Claus, and as he's growing up, his mom kept saying to him, "You just need to be more like your brother." Because he was a saint, right? He was perfect. Can you imagine growing up in the house with Jesus? And how many times you're probably hearing, "Why can't you just be more like your brother who never sinned?" That's a high mark. That's a high bar, right? Well, that's who James is. We know it's not James the Apostle because he's dead by the time this one's written. He's already been martyred. This is who the author is. It's the brother of Christ himself. And he identifies himself as a slave of the Father and the Son. So he's James. He's a slave of God, the brother of Christ. Think of it this way. That word for slave is only used a few times. And one of the places that same word is used is of Jesus when it says in Philippians 2, he emptied himself and took the form of a slave. And when we call ourselves a bondservant of Christ, what we're saying is, I'm emptying myself of me. And I'm being filled with him. That's what it means to be a bondservant of Christ. We're emptying ourselves of us. And is that not what we're trying to do all day long, every day as believers? Lord, more of you and less of me. That's how he identifies himself here. He said, this is who I am. I am a slave of God. The central definition of a slave at this time was someone who had lost his ability and privilege to live as he pleased. It's not your agenda anymore if you're a Christian. Not I, but Christ. I'm a bondservant of him. Chief end of man is to glorify him, not to build my kingdom, right? And that's how he identifies himself in this book. And the next thing he talks about us, when he talks about the believers, and I'm going to make some connections for you here. The first thing we understand is these are Jewish believers that are scattered, okay? So their believers are scattered. Another word for that, they're exiles. They're strangers in this world and strangers to this world. Because that's who a Christian is, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. If you're a believer, you're a stranger in this world and you're a stranger to this world. That's the audience. Peter talks about this concept in 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, that we are sojourners in this land. We are strangers in this land. We are pilgrims in this land. So you might ask this question. If this book is written to Jewish believers, because you know if you read Ephesians or Colossians, it's written to mostly Gentile believers. If it's written to Jewish believers, why do I have to listen to it? I'm going to tell you why. This is what Paul says about both Jewish and Gentile believers in Ephesians 1. He says, Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people. How many people did he took two groups and he made them into one, and he calls us the church. So whether you're a messianic Jew or a converted Gentile, the instructions are the same to you in the church because Christ has done it for us. How? He says he did it when in his body on the cross he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from two groups, together as one body. Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. So, when he's talking to Gentile believers or Jewish believers, he's talking to you, if you're a believer. Because that, listen, if you've studied Ephesians, that's one of the great mysteries of Christ, that he brought the two into one entity called the church. So here we go. Now, when I told my wife recently I was teaching through James, I taught through James like, 18 or 19 years ago. And she goes, "Do you remember when you taught James last time?" I said, "I did." And she goes, "Do you?" And I don't have those notes or anything anymore. Wish I did. It would have made this a whole lot easier. She said, "But all hell broke loose in our life the last time you taught James." I said, "But the more I've begun to study the New Testament, all of the New Testament letters are written to troubled saints. James talks about a little bit more, but so does in the book of Romans. It's talked about in the book of Philippians. He's in chains, and there, it just kind of is the context. And so I don't want to get superstitious about this. I said, and if we're honest, we've kind of had troubles ever since I taught James, so what difference is it going to make for me to do it again? It's like it's just been rolling ever since. So here it is. Now, he's going to use, the NLT is going to use troubles, where your translation may use trials. And by the way, you can translate it either way. He says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested," so we know that these troubles are the testing of our faith, because he defines it right there, "your endurance has a chance to grow." And the other thing that we know, because of the way that he words it, is that if we don't get these troubles and these tests, how else is our endurance going to grow? And you can maybe find some answers, but you're probably going to keep finding the same answer. It happens right here. He says, "So let it grow. When your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing." There is no such thing as a true believer that doesn't want that bottom section for their life. "Lord, I want to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." That believer, now, if you know the book of James, you may say, "Oh no, I'm not falling into that trap. Because I know if I say I want to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, that means I'm inviting trials into my life." The Bible never tells you to invite trials into your life. The Bible never tells you to pray for trials. I wouldn't do it if I were you. That's one of those, seriously. That's one of those prayers that God will just answer really quick on you. "Hey, Lord, send some trials." Okay. Right? If you want to know if, here's what I've always believed. If you're concerned that God's not answering your prayers anymore, pray for patience. And then you go, "You know what? You do answer my prayers, Lord, because here they come." But anyway, so we're talking about trials. "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider an opportunity for great joy." So let's look at the "come your way" first. The word literally means to meet. When you meet various troubles, or another way that you can translate this is when you fall into the hands of various troubles. I was kind of looking around yesterday, and here's one of the places you find this exact word. In the story of the Good Samaritan falls in, the individual that is injured falls into the hands of robbers. It's the same exact word. Now, you can't say he woke up in the morning going, "Hey, I want to go out and find some trouble today." He was just on his way when he fell into trouble. That's the exact word that is used in the book of James. It's one of those things that happens that you simply did not see coming that day. Have any of you ever had a day where something like this doesn't happen? I was, this is a small example, but an example. So last week was mine and Melissa's 30th anniversary. And God answered some prayers for us, because we actually prayed. Well, her family has a house up in Brevard, and we like to go there because it's free. And anyway, and so it is. It's like we can go there and nothing changes in our lives, and we're actually on vacation. And so we went up there, and we actually prayed, but nobody would come. I'm talking family. I know that's terrible sounding. But they love to come up to the mountains, and nobody came. And that was a great thing. But while we were there, there are these things up, insects up there in that air right now, and they're called European hornets. Okay. Now, they look just like the Asian hornets, the murder hornets, but they're not one. But they're an inch and a half long. They're the, matter of fact, a couple of months ago, we were having some work was being done up there, and the exterminator came, and there was a nest, which he said were over 1,000 in the nest. He put 5 gallons of whatever was in the trunk of his car. Actually, it was a Terminex truck, so really I'm making it sound worse than it was, in it just to get rid of the nest. And he said, we'll still have to recheck it because these things, you spray wasp spray on them, they just keep flying and drip it on you. You spray and run because you'll have like white stuff on you from when they flew over you laughing while they dropped it on your. And so it turns out there's another nest there. So that one night while we were in the mountains, we were sitting out by what we were trying. The fire just wasn't lighting that night. It was kind of wet. And so I would say we were sitting by the fire, but we were sitting by a failed fire. And we went inside. We left the door open, left a few lights on. There were 15 of these hornets inside a lampshade of the house. I walked in there, and then my wife started pulling up. She goes, maybe these are those, what are they called, like cicada killers or something, which actually don't sting you. And I'm looking at them. I go, I think the light's shining them. There's something hanging off the back of them that's really small and tiny and looks like it could hurt if it were inserted into your skin. Then we begin to realize, no, these are the bad ones. And I'm really allergic to bees, wasps, all that stuff. Like, my mom laughs at how I used to look when I got stung as a kid. And I know that sounds abusive, but we think it's fun. It's something that we laugh together. Remember that time you got stung in the face? You look like, yeah, I remember that, Mom. That's a great story. And you sent me to Carowinds, and everybody laughed at me. So we actually love that kind of thing in our family. People can't take that stuff anymore. It offends them. We love offense in our family. We just won't offend you, but we love to offend each other. But anyway, what we decided to do was let's leave the lamp on, let's shut every other lamp off, let's go in our bedroom, and let's go to sleep, wake up the next morning. They're supposed to have to nest anyway. They should mostly be dead, and most of them were. Long story short, I ended up getting stung. I don't know if you can see my hand, but everybody that sees my hand, they're like, and I am going to the doctor when I get home today because it keeps getting worse. But anyway, it really ruined our week because, everything we wanted to do, I was having to take Benadryl, so she was having to drag me from place to place, almost literally, because I think I'm allergic to Benadryl even. So as I was looking at, Lord, why did you, we had all these things we wanted to do, and now I end up with this total miserable, my hands throbbing all the time, and I'm not a complainer, but I did complain, but we actually got really good time together because of that, because we just didn't really do much. And I just looked at it and thought, Lord, there's just a reason behind the troubles that come our way. Now, let me go on and address something real quick. You say, are you saying that God sends these troubles? I'm going to say it differently. I know he doesn't stop them. And if he's sovereign, he could. Okay? So however you want to land that plane, I can't believe God would never send this virus. God could stop the virus. Okay? Leave it at that. He's sovereign. And you've just got to stick with that. And that's kind of my answer right now. I could tell you what I think because I know exactly what I think about these things, but sometimes I just at least make you think. So come your way, of any kind, they're all shapes and sizes. Like some people, I know some people, their trials are always really small. I know some people, it's like they're always really big. But it is called life. Ever since the fall, trials have come our way. Period. Everybody's way. And it doesn't mean you're not serving God faithfully enough. It is part of living in a fallen world. As long as we live and breathe in this fallen world, we're going to have the good and the bad. So you fall into the hands of them, you meet these trials. They're big and they're small. They're all shapes and sizes. So since we're going to meet trials of all shapes and sizes, we can even encounter them with the great joy and expectation of the work of the Spirit, or we can handle them with anxiety and fear. I mean, every believer has that choice. Every time something comes their way that they don't like, you can just handle it with anxiety and fear. You can just say, Lord, I'm not a fan of this. I don't enjoy this, but I'm going to trust you through this. And I think all of us have to deal with that each and every day. Now, James is not the only one that speaks of trials this way. In Romans 5:3, Paul says this, we can rejoice. Why? He said, when we run into problems and trials. So Paul and James actually say the same thing. That's something I reminded Melissa of when she said, are you sure you want to teach James? And I said, well, I've been teaching through Romans, and Paul says the same exact stuff. when it comes to trials and troubles. Exact same thing. But why does he say we can do it? He said, we know that they help us develop endurance. That's exactly what James says. Both Paul and James tell you that one of the ways, probably the key way, you grow in endurance is being tested. Things not going your way. That's how we grow. I don't know if y'all have people in your life, but we do. I know people that it seems like they never get out of trials. And you pray for them. I mean, we have people in our lives we pray for, Lord, please just give her like 1 month. But I'll tell you something else, too. You sit down with that person and hang out. There's a depth that you probably don't have. They talk about God in a much more personal way. They talk about God as if he's right there at the table with them, walking through them in every step. That those trials have been a means of spiritual growth for them that we probably don't get. Prosperity rarely leads to humility. Rarely on its own. It just doesn't. And so God has a way of allowing this fallen world that we were born into, he has a way of using it to grow us up. So when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So if we were to define faith, when your faith is tested, faith is being sure of what is hoped for. Faith is being certain of what you cannot see. That's just the terrifying thing about the Christian faith, is it's not by sight. It is by faith. We trust, we believe. I mean, the illustration in Hebrews that the author of Hebrews uses is he says, by faith that we know that the universe was created by the Word of God. And what he's telling you is you weren't there. You didn't see it. You cannot just sit around just with your great intellect and argue with a person that doesn't believe that God created the heavens and earth with just his Word. But if you believe in the Word of God, you can say, no, I can't prove it to you, but I believe it. I believe it with everything that I am because God said it. I believe that the grave is empty. I haven't been and seen the empty tomb, and even if I was, I could probably argue, well, it's been a long time. There'll be nothing there anyway. Right? I just believe it because the Bible says it. So as believers, that's our anchor. Is believing and trusting something that we absolutely cannot see. And you may have a faith where you experience the Holy Spirit so deeply that you can just feel Him. I don't. But I believe He lives within me because the Bible says that He does. You know, there was that hymn that I've heard, and it's a good hymn, but you know, you ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. That's not how you know He lives. You know He lives because the Bible tells you that He lives. You don't always feel Him in your heart. I do not have those little ooey-gooey spiritual sensations. I've never had one. But I believe it with everything that I am. And I'm going to until there's no more breath left in me because it's what the Bible says. So when that faith is real and it's tested, you're not going to fall back. It's not really new, but there's a new group of people right now, and I'm fascinated with this concept, and they're called ex-evangelicals. I don't know if you're familiar with that term, but you should look it up. It's interesting. So an individual like the I Kiss Dating Goodbye Joshua Harris is now an ex-evangelical. I've listened to him a little bit since then. I think he's still a believer. He's just very confused. Or either he was never a believer in the first place, right? But what ends up happening to these people is they've got this thing they're calling faith, and then they're either disappointed by the church or disappointed by a pastor or disappointed by a worship leader or taken advantage of by someone who says they're a Christian, and they say, whoops, that's it, I don't believe it anymore. Right? So their faith wasn't necessarily, it did not fail because of the promises of God, it failed because of the weakness of man. You know, and it's terrible to even think about. It's terrible to have to get your mind around. I can't imagine the hurt that some people may be bearing because maybe they were around false believers or confused believers or just completely messed up believers or whatever. But the faith he's talking about here is a real faith that is absolutely 100% in on this thing we call Christianity, and then we are not going anywhere regardless of what happens to us. So he says, just be prepared, because your faith is going to be tested. And it could be that the ex-evangelicals are showing us that as soon as their faith was tested, it proved that they were never truly believers in the first place. That's real easy for me to say, because they probably experienced some pain that I haven't experienced. And so all I can do is pray for them that, Lord, either draw them back to yourself or draw them to yourself. But don't let the sin of man distract them from the glory of Jesus. You know, I mean, that's my main prayer. Endurance, steadfastness. Literally means patiently enduring whatever comes without allowing distress to influence your own convictions, or allowing the world to influence your own convictions. The purpose of trials is to grow our faith. So that's why I would say, now, you know, it happened in Job's life. Now, in Job's life, it was Satan that brought the stuff his way. But if we're honest, God's the one that told Satan to do it. If you've read Job, you know that. Job kind of walks into heaven, and before he says a word, God says, have you considered my servant Job? So Satan doesn't ask for Job, God offers Job. And if that makes you uncomfortable, join the club. You know, I'm very uncomfortable with that. Every time I read that, I'm like, Lord, don't say, have you considered? Well, I mean, I'm just not even going to bring it up. You know, I'll bring up your name, I'm not bringing up my name. It makes me very uncomfortable, but the fact that it's there reminds me that it's true. It's the way it went down, right? So you can say, well, Satan brought those trials that way. Well, Satan wouldn't have been able to bring those trials that way had God not given him the permission to do it, okay? That's the way it kind of played out. But here's what we know. If you look at Job, one of the last things Job says is, you know, before I had heard of you, now I've seen you. The end result for Job was he was actually closer to God than he was when the whole thing started. And that's how God works faithfully in the lives of his own children. He says, so let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you'll be perfect and complete, needing nothing. So the end result, this is the end result of what I'm calling God-ordained trouble, because that's what a trial is. It's God-ordained trouble. Whether God sends it or God allows it, he's still in charge of it. That's something about God that you really need to get comfortable with if you're going to enjoy reading your Bibles. And this is also a command. Count it joy. It's not just something for you to consider. It's something we're called to do. Lord, you've asked me. And joy, by the way, is not that, you know, praise God, my house burned down, but God is good. No. That'll cause you to run for your life from the church, if that's what you're hearing from the church. Rather than weeping with those that weep and grieving with those that grieve and feeling the pain, this joy, someone in this study one time, and I think they only came once, and I understand that. We've experienced that a lot when I teach. And this guy came up to me afterwards in here one day, and he said, do you know the difference between joy and happiness? And I've told you this story before. I said, I don't think that I do. I mean, I had some ideas, but I knew he had a better idea. He would have never asked the question. And so I said, I don't. He goes, joy is a fruit of the spirit and happiness is a fruit of the flesh. He said the only way for happiness to be maintained is for things to go your way. But joy is there regardless of your circumstances because Jesus Christ is risen and seated at the right hand of God. And I thought, hey, I'm glad I didn't try to answer that one because he was prepared with his anger. So if I ever ask you that question, that's the actual answer right now. Joy is a fruit of the flesh and happiness is a fruit of the spirit. That's what he's talking about. There's a joy and contentment and understanding that God is in control and he loves me. Nothing can separate me from him. And therefore he's doing this in my life for his glory. So joy in trials comes from knowing what God is up to. What is he up to? Making you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You need to memorize that phrase. Perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Why is this coming your way? So that you would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Doesn't mean you don't ask that it ends very, very quickly. But it also does mean that you understand this concept. So here's what I want you to hear, and we'll use these verses over the next few minutes as we wrap it up. Wisdom in troubles. If you need wisdom, and you could put in parentheses, in a trial here. Because, see, the context of this wisdom is in a trial. This is not just generic wisdom. if you need wisdom when you are experiencing a trial, and you will, ask God. That's the command here. That's the exhortation. When things aren't going your way and you don't know what to do, ask God for wisdom. You don't. I think what he's saying is when you find yourself at the end of the rope, which, as you know, that's where you find God most of the time, is at the end of your rope, then you need to ask him for wisdom and not just look around going, what have I done wrong? And I don't know about y'all, but I know that I have a tendency to think that way. When I am in a trial, I'm thinking, okay, what do I need to do? Or what have I done that caused this to happen? I'm not talking if all of a sudden I open up my bank account and I'm $10,000 in the hole. I'll probably already know what I did to get to that point. I'm talking about just when everything seems to be falling down, the first place to go is to your knees and to look up. Lord, I don't know what to do. You have fallen into this hole that you can't get out of. You've fallen into a situation that is bigger than you. It's a test. So he says, if you need wisdom, ask our generous God. And here's the answer. He'll give it to you. He won't rebuke you. This is where you kind of go into that Sermon on the Mount, and it'll probably come up in a second. I probably have this verse there, that you ask and ask and ask, and you knock and you knock and you knock, and you petition and you petition and you petition. That he gets you to that place. There's something liberating about being at a place where there's nowhere to look but God. You have nowhere else to go. There's nobody that can help you but him. That's what happens in these circumstances. If you need wisdom, ask our generous God. He'll actually give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. So far, we've been called in a trial, we count it joy. In a trial, we remember that the purpose of this, it is that I'll be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then if I'm in a trial and I need wisdom, and I will, I need to ask God. And so if when you think of when you fall into the hands of this trial, you're reaching up and you're asking God for wisdom. We grow in trials, not through trying harder, but through asking for wisdom. And that is so counterculture to the way that all of us are geared. We're trying to fix it ourselves. And he's going, well, I'll give you the wisdom if fixing yourself is the answer. Luke 11 says, I tell you, this is in a different context. I just want to use this as a concept. He said, I tell you, keep on asking, you'll receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, you will find. Keep on knocking, the door will be open. And that is like this repetition of just asking, asking, asking. Any good salesman understands that concept. You know, no, you just keep on beating. And that's what he's asking us to do. That when you find yourself in this situation, you are continually and constantly asking God for wisdom. Now, how do I know that I'm receiving God's wisdom? Because maybe a lot of our trials actually come in relationships, right? Broken relationships. Like, Lord, what are you asking me to do? Well, here's what you're looking for. He says, if you are wise and understand God's ways, prove it by living an honorable life, doing works with humility that come from wisdom. So I know that the wisdom from God is humble. But if you are bitterly jealous and there is selfish ambition in your heart, don't cover up the truth with boasting and lying. For jealousy and selfishness are not God's kind of wisdom. That's an earthly kind of wisdom. But he goes on and he says, but the wisdom from above is pure. It's peace-loving. It's gentle. It's willing to yield to others. This is so key because there are a lot of broken relationships clearly in this context, and that when part of your trial is when many of them are in these broken relationships, you know that when God is beginning to build in you purity and love and gentleness and mercy, that that's the kind of wisdom that he gives. He's not giving that get even kind of wisdom. It's actually just not the way he works. Not in Christ. Not because of the cross and what he has done for us. He said, those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of righteousness. So I'm going to read these verses and then we're going to wrap it up today. He said, when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. So you go to him, literally you're going, Lord, I'm laying all of my ideas, all of my concepts, Lord, I'm asking you, and I'm asking you in faith. Here's what he says, don't waver, for a person with divided loyalty is unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world. They're unstable in everything that they do. You know, and James talks a lot about how friendship with the world is hostility to God. And here's what's interesting about that. If you ever, that's a verse in James that you need to remember, particularly any point in your life where you want to be judgmental about another person who's doing something that you don't approve of, and you want to call them out on their sin and kind of be that Pharisee voice in their life, let me ask you to remember this. At what point in your life are you not balancing forsaking the world? And is anybody in here, can you truly admit that I am not a friend of this world? We are all so guilty of being friends and really lovers with this world. And knowing that and knowing God's grace is sufficient for us in that should free us up to never condemn another person for struggling with anything else. That one gets you every single time. Friendship with the world is hostility to God. And all of us are so very guilty, and His grace is so sufficient for guilty people like us. But once we've seen our guilt, it should liberate us to be gracious to other people. It doesn't matter, because if you're not careful, look around today, believers on their high horses pointing out people that are struggling with sins that they don't happen to struggle with. And we're so good at that. We're so good at condemning people for doing things that we don't struggle with. Well, if you're struggling with anything, you need to remember you have no right to point your finger at them. And the truth is, you are. And if you are going to confront another people in their sin, be willing to admit 10 of yours before you call them out on one of theirs. Does that make sense? Always be willing to say, let me tell you something. I am the guy in the glass house, and I want to tell you that before I say a word to you. And these are the areas of my life where I need prayer and where I struggle deeply. And now that we've laid that out, let me tell you why I'm concerned for you. They might listen at that point. They're not going to listen to you if you're just calling them out on something while you got 50 hidden sins in your life right now. And they know you do, and I know you do, and you know I do. It's just the way it is. That's the second sermon. It has nothing to do with what we've been talking about. But we'll continue talking about this next week, and then we're going to roll on, because what you're going to see happen in James is what will happen is these trials can be a really, really good thing, but sometimes these trials turn into temptation. That temptation turns into sin, and that sin brings these death things into our lives that separate us from the intimacy with God that we had before we succumbed to the temptation. So we're going to watch that process and progress next week in the book of James. Lord, thank you for this reminder. We're not asking for trials. We're certainly not asking for trouble. But Lord, what we are asking for is the strength and the grace and the mercy and the love necessary for us to live our lives, regardless of what comes our way, in a way that honors and glorifies you. We know that we are here just for a second, Lord. We are like we're like just smoke coming off a fire. Then we're out of here. And we got a gazillion years to celebrate absolute freedom. But while we live in a world of turmoil and sin, and we're torn, Lord, because your Spirit is calling us in one direction and our flesh is calling us in another. So we're asking you for the strength to walk in the Spirit and not in our flesh, knowing that all who have been led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons and daughters of God. So use us for your glory. May we be non-judgmental. May we be passionate for your gospel, non-compromising, and loud in our proclamation of the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.